Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active. Sharper than a double-edged sword, it penetrates, even dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, that is why the Bible is a centerpiece of every sermon I give, and is one of the reasons why I usually teach it verse by verse. So after taking a 5-part series on Satan, teaching that, basically I don't want to give Satan too much attention, it's time for us to start working our way through one of the books of the Bible. And now for that, I've chosen the book of 2 Thessalonians for a couple of reasons. One, it is short enough so that we might be able to finish it for Christmas and then be able to do a series around Christmas. And two, it will give us a chance to talk about Satan's end, which is one of the things I didn't cover in the series, which we just finished on him. So please, turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Now, 2 Thessalonians does follow 1 Thessalonians. It's nice how it works like that. One of the books of Paul, one of the epistles of Paul, so it would come before the book of Hebrews. All those other ones, James and Peter, it would be all before those, right before 1 and 2 Timothy. Now, basically, Paul starts his letter, as he does all of his letters, in the way that letter writing happened at that time, really introducing himself first, telling who he is writing, and then addressing the recipient. So we see here in verse 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul mentions Silas and Timothy here because when he was ministering in Thessalonica, Silas and Timothy were there with him, effectively being partners with Paul in the work of the gospel. If you remember, because of the fact that Silas is with Paul in Thessalonica, we know that this is after the big conversation or the debate, if you will, that he and Barnabas had. Remember, he and Barnabas were on Paul's first missionary journey, which really targeted and focused on Asia Minor, current-day Turkey. But then when they came back to Antioch and said, okay, let's go back and visit those churches. And Barnabas says, hey, I've got this guy here who wants to join us again, John Mark. And Paul says, well, wait a minute, John Mark, he abandoned us on the first missionary journey. He's not worthy of the task that's before us. And so basically Barnabas, being the encourager, takes John Mark and he goes in his direction. Paul chooses Silas and then goes on the second missionary journey that eventually puts Paul in Greece, where Thessalonica was and still is. Now, in the context of making their way to Macedonia or Greece, they meet Timothy, and Timothy becomes part of their contingent. So notice here that he moves on from just identifying those who have their heart for the Thessalonians, the people that are with Paul. He identifies the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, something we have to understand about Thessalonica is it was a pretty major city in Greece when it comes to just the way that the Romans orchestrated their governing. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, and therefore it was a place from which the Roman proconsul ruled, and basically it was a free city. You know, something the Romans did, if you acted well in the past, for the Thessalonians, they actually were on the side of Rome in the Battle of Philippi. So basically because of that, the Romans just blessed them or allowed them to be a free city where they basically could just conduct their own affairs, and the Romans would only intervene if there was some serious violation of Roman law. So basically, when we think of Thessalonica, we think of a city of influence in terms of that world. It was also a city of affluence. It was the third major port on the Aegean Sea. You know, when you think about just commerce and the way commerce would move, certainly having a good port, good place for ships to come and port, that's what Thessalonica was. It was also on the Ignatian Way. This is the road that would go from the outer reaches of the Roman Empire and come to Rome. It would be a direct link. One thing that the Romans were known for in terms of what allowed them to conquer the world effectively was the roads they built. And you think about the travelers that would be on that road. When you think of the commerce that would be happening on that road. And so now when you allow a road to come by a port where all this commerce and commerce is coming in by ship, again, it was a wealthy city. So they were doing a lot of commerce, a lot of affluence happening in Thessalonica. But notice how Paul addresses this church. Notice he says to the church of Thessalonica, and he doesn't say in power and authority. He doesn't say to the church in Thessalonica in wealth and riches. No, he says to the church in Thessalonica in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it should cause us to think and decide, what do we identify ourselves with? When we think about who we are, when we think about our perception of ourselves, what do we identify ourselves with? Is it with your job, your skills and your abilities, your education, maybe your address, maybe when you think about, you know, your grades in school, if you're still in school, kind of what grades you get, what friends you have? Now, understand, when I talk about this whole identification of being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about that being the way you introduce yourself. You know, hi, I'm Peter Akin, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and who are you? You know, you don't do that. That would seem, you'd be seen pretty weird doing that. But it is talking about, what do you think of yourself? Again, what is the meaning and the purpose, the direction of your life? What are you oriented to? What is the reference point? Again, when you think about yourself, when you think about who you are, what you're living for, is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ something that you cling to? I mean, wouldn't this identification make a difference? You know, ultimately, if you, again, in approaching the world and approaching your job, approaching struggles or difficulties you have, if you thought of yourselves as being in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, well, wouldn't that give you a boost in your attitude or a reason for joy or reason for hope or reason for love and acceptance? I mean, when you think about what it means to be in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't that a pretty safe place to be? Isn't that a loving place to be? Isn't that a convicting place to be? Like when you think about why Paul is telling them this, do you think he's telling that for the discouragement or for their encouragement? Certainly for their encouragement. I mean, one thing that the Thessalonians faced in both letters, the reason why Paul was writing both letters to them, is they were dealing with suffering. You know, that whole idea of it's more difficult for a rich man to get through an eye of a needle than, I'm sorry, a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's what's going through the eye. But for a rich man to get to heaven, I mean, basically, when you have stuff in this earth, when you're a person of influence, when you're a person of wealth and power, faith seems distant to you. The need for God isn't realistic to you. You know, you're relying on the things of the world and you're identifying yourself with that. Well, as they're suffering, as they're going through persecution, as they're dealing with life in the way that life comes at us, Paul is saying, you know something, I'm not going to talk about who you are in the world. I'm not going to talk about your circumstances. I'm not going to talk about your experience. I'm going to talk about who you are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about the other prepositions that Paul could use. I mean, he could say to the church of the Thessalonians, by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In other words, it came about by virtue of who God is. God made it. He could have said that. That's a legitimate thing. You'd find verses that say that. He could say of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are God's possession. And that would be a good way to think of it. That would be, again, another thing you'd find in terms of the Scriptures. He could also say for God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that why are you a church in Thessalonica? It's for His purposes. It's work and direction driven. But what does in talk about? See, to me, the fact that we're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ talks about location. It talks about connectedness. It talks about relationship. You know, when I think about this being a Sunday of communion, when we even think about what communion represents, I mean, I've shared this before in the context of communion, and I hope I'm not stealing the thunder of someone that's sharing communion, but when you think about God saying not that it's really the blood and body of Christ, but what represents him, and you're taking him into your body. What could be a more intimate picture of how connected God wants us to be with him? That God is inside us. I'm taking him into me. Well, in the same way, that's a picture of us taking God into us. Paul is giving a picture for the Thessalonians. They're in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, think about how what that might mean in terms of God's care for you and what purpose he would have for you, what encouragement he would have for you, what acceptance he would have for you, what he's drawing you to in terms of connectedness to him. And you know something, we really can't miss these little words, these little concepts that are in these just these introductory statements of Paul after saying to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We really need to hang out here for a while in terms of just thinking about what this grace means. I mean, grace and peace are too important to pass over too quickly. There are two things that we need so desperately in the world, in our lives, and yet they are so lacking. When you think about what you internalize from people, what you receive from people, what you see in the world, very little of it is of grace. Very little of it is peace in terms of what God is talking about peace. So basically the whole phrase here, grace and peace to you from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, it starts with grace, just a pinnacle of truth in the Word of God and something that's so important for us to understand. The word in the Greek is charis, and listen to what Spyros Zodiades, a Greek scholar, says about this word charis. Charis is grace, particularly that which causes joy, pleasure, gratification, acceptance for a kindness granted, a benefit, thanks, and gratitude. It's a favor done without expectation of return. It's a favor done without expectation of return. The absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver. It's unearned and unmerited favor. Now, did you hear that? Unearned and unmerited favor. Again, it's a foreign concept to many people. Basically, it's God being good and doing good with no consideration of whether we deserve it. It's God being good and doing good things for us in no consideration of whether we deserve it. It's a complete opposite from work. It's a complete opposite of you deserving something, or you earning something, you working for something. See, when we talk about grace, it is not about who you are or what you have done, but who God is and what he has done. And you know, I think there's a lot of reasons why we have a hard time accepting grace and understanding grace. I think the first thing is to recognize that not all gods, small g, or churches teach this. They're not oriented to that. You know, you talk about the gods of the Hindus or the gods of the Muslims. That's not a picture of God that is gracious. That's not a picture of a God that is good just because of who he is in terms of what he expresses. When you think about the focus of some churches in terms of rules and doing things in order to be accepted, doing things in order to be right, working your way to God, working your way to heaven. You know, some of us, when you're a Rhode Islander, we know a church you've probably been raised up in. That church does not teach grace. It is about, if, according to their official doctrine, how do you get to heaven? You participate with God in the grace that he has given, but it's about what you do. And if you don't do it, then you're not going there. Now, we might provide for you a holding place until you get it right, but completely inconsistent with the grace of God. You know, so therefore, there's not all gods or not all religions, not all churches are like that. And that makes it hard for us to accept that. You know, there are things that we are raised up in that it's hard to unlearn. There are things that people coming into grace, coming into Christ, coming into the God of the Bible, that they have to unlearn that dynamic of earning things from God, being worthy before God because of what you do. I think another thing is that we see so little of it in the world. When we think about how the world functions, it really functions in terms of consequence, right? Doesn't it? It really functions in terms of earning. And what you make, you go to work, you work. If you do good work, you produce product, then you get an income. You go to school, you study, you get good grades. You know, you're kind to people, they're nice to you. You speed and you get a ticket. Like, we're used to it being a work in return or no work in return. Like, that there's a law-based system that the majority of the world operates on. Now, birthdays and Christmas might get close, but have you ever been given a gift with ulterior motives? You know, have you ever given a gift because of relationship, because you're trying to get something? Or have you ever gotten a gift where you feel like there's ulterior motives? Like, where's my thank you? You know, I deserve some credit for this. Are you going to treat me better because I've done this for you? Again, even we can't even give gifts good. We so don't understand grace, we can't even give things and be right in it. That's the whole necessity of grace. But again, it makes it hard to understand. It makes it hard for us to internalize just what grace means. I think it's also hard because it's not the only way that God acts. Let me say that again. Grace is not the only way that God acts. Now, let me explain that. I think grace undergirds everything God is and everything God does. But God is a God of consequences. God is a God that comes to us and said, if you sow according to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap destruction. If you sow according to the Spirit, you will reap life. He says very clearly to the Israelites, and it translates to the New Testament as well, I bless obedience and I curse disobedience. Now, I think in God doing that, He's still being gracious. I think the fact that God gives us any concern or any attention at all, just to say there's a law that's good, that I want to guide you, I understand you really don't know how to live, you're really not going to make it on your own, and so therefore part of the law has to be a consequence of what you receive to encourage you to follow the law. So I think that is still gracious of God to do that, but what we internalize with that is not there's still an earning part of that. You know, I think there's actually that dynamic of us working and receiving a reward is also part of what God has placed in us. We just have to understand when God is operating through His grace, it's not about that. It's not about what we deserve. It's not about who we are. It's not about what we've done. It's just about God being good. I think a third thing, it's a fourth thing rather, and I think it's the biggest part. I think it's hard to grasp because we like to earn things. We want to take credit. We want to be recognized. See, when we think about what we lose by receiving grace, we lose attention. We lose focus. We lose approbation. We lose the ability to be complimented and thanked for what we do. We lose our ability, again, to feel like we're earning something. Again, we want that. We are prideful people in terms of our human state. And so it's hard to surrender that. So therefore, we fight against grace, not only because of what we've been conditioned in by our upbringing, by our learning, by our person, but there's also an aspect how we really don't even want grace because we want to take credit. You know, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is a good place to turn just to see the balance, to see the battle effectively that exists between works and grace. And I think you'll get a better picture of what we're talking about in grace when you read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's also a good place to be just in terms of communion. Again, I hope I'm not tramping on whatever. Or maybe it's good. Maybe God's doing something in terms of communion. I was going to talk about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. Just look at the three things that Paul says here, God is saying it through Paul, that points to what grace is, or particularly what grace isn't. In other words, if it's by grace, then it's not of yourself. It's not about who you are. It's not about what you've done. Again, it's not about, the place, you building yourself up to be worthy of something. So it's not about yourselves. It's not by works. Again, it's not by effort. It's not by energy that you put forth. Now, it's funny that it does say that it is through faith, but when you think about what faith is doing in the context of grace, it's only applying ourselves. It's only reaching out. It's the means by which we connect to the grace of God. See, faith is the only thing that we can express in any dynamics where we do something, where our will is engaged, we're agreeing to believe something, but we receive no credit for that. There's nothing that is worthy of value in terms of faith except the willingness to believe. So we assume, we connect with the grace of God by virtue of faith. But it's not about yourself, and it's not by works. And then lastly, that there's no boasting. So three things that Paul says here that teach us what grace is not. It's not about you, it's not about works, and it doesn't allow you to boast. It doesn't allow you to take credit. Now, what I find in terms of the way we understand this as believers is it talks about the greatness of our salvation. It talks about the forgiveness and acceptance and payment that God makes possible in terms of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And we clearly see the grace of God in that. We clearly see that in salvation, as we come to God in our broken state, in our sinful state of not having any worth or value in terms of what we could do to earn our way to God, that we have been rebellious, we have been disobedient, we are full of scars and brokenness, and yet God says, you know something, I'm going to come. Rather than me asking you to work your way to me, I'm going to come down to you. I'm going to die on the cross. Jesus is going to die on the cross. And now the only thing you need to do is believe on him. Again, to connect with that through faith. And so we see the salvation of Christ clearly being an expression of God's grace, clearly being an expression of God doing something independent of what we deserve, God doing something independent of what we can do. But what I find interesting in terms of what I would want to explain in terms of grace is that you could put other things in here as well. That you could say, for it's by grace that you receive the Holy Spirit. It's by grace that you have your life. It's by grace that God has blessed you. That ultimately, it's not about you. It's not because you've worked. It's there is no boasting. Again, when we think about anything that comes from God by virtue of his goodness and him just being kind, unmerited favor, something unearned and even ill-deserved, in terms of God's goodness expressed to us, regardless of who you are, regardless of what you've done. When you think about the shame base of so many people's lives, when you think the guilt-ridden state of so many people in terms of what they've done, the skeleton in the closet, and the things they come before God with, and basically they say, I don't deserve you, God. And God says, you're right, it's not the point anyways. The point is that I'm a good God. See, I don't want you to come to me because you're worthy. I want you to come to me because you're not worthy. Like, that's the point, that you're not worthy. So to the extent that you know your unworthiness, that's the extent that grace can operate. Because the minute you came to God with worthiness, and I deserve this, he'd say, you don't need grace and you really don't even understand it anyways, so I can't give it to you. You know, why does Paul say in Romans 6, where sin abound, the grace of God abounded? Because that's how grace works. That the more sin you have, well, guess what? The more gracious God is being. Now, naturally, Paul follows it up. That doesn't mean we keep on sinning so that grace will abound, but it doesn't change the nature of grace expressed there. in terms of just how good God is, just how gracious, just how kind, just how giving, how loving God is to us in terms of giving all the things. When we think about all the resources that God has for us, all the things that He is, all the things that He has planned, all the promises He has made, all the provisions He has set aside in His plan, and to know that God is ready to give them by virtue of His grace. So when you're dealing with people, and when you what you deal with is, what you internalize is, I always have to deserve something. I always have to work towards something. That I never get anyone for people that is about them just being good, them just being kind. There's always some manipulation or some ulterior motive that they have in terms of what they're doing. But with God, there is no ulterior motive. It is just about who He is and how good He is. And so there's an aspect of our lives where we just need to grow in grace. We need to grow in our understanding of just how good God is and recognize as we, again, would put anything in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 in terms of how we assess, how we receive them, why God is giving it, who God is as He's given it. It's always by grace. And it's not of ourselves. It's not by works. And no one can boast. You know, let's just turn and let's not actually. Well, because I really don't want to cut the time short in terms of communion, and so therefore this is a good place to stop. And I know it's not a good transition to this, but again, for us to recognize the challenge that exists in our hearts, in our lives, that makes it hard for us to accept that God is good to us, that God is good, that God wants to be gracious. That again, it's not a work in return. It's not a consequence. It's not a reward. But rather, it's something that comes just because of who God is. And what better to think about than our salvation, which again, communion will direct us to. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we thank You that You ultimately, we can only talk about the grace of God because that's how You are. We didn't make this up. A man wouldn't do that. A human being would not make You a gracious God. That we would be about crime and punishment. We would be about what You deserve and what You've earned. Because that's how our lives function. That's what we think about. And so, Father, it took a gracious God like You to even introduce us to the whole concept. And so we thank You for that. We recognize the humble state that puts us in. We recognize that by virtue of that, You deserve the glory, You deserve the honor, You deserve the credit in terms of who You are, that ultimately the only thing You really can receive is what comes by virtue of Your grace and what You've given to us. Father, I just pray in the coming week, in the coming weeks, that we would just more and more grasp hold of Your grace, that You would help us identify those things inside of us that are a block to accepting Your goodness, to just believe and appropriating that grace by virtue of the faith that we have, believing in who You are, believing in what You've done, and accepting that it's all about just You being good and You being kind and You being giving us blessing. And so, Father, we just now come before You as we recognize just the salvation of Christ, and as we we start off with just some teaching, what someone would share, and then have a time to contemplate what they have said. We just now bow. We just say amen and just welcome to come forward the person who's sharing for communion.